probably the most fun you'll ever have learning the Bible and learning the chronology of the Old Testament. And it is designed for third grade and up. So if you have some young people, bring them. Third grade is the age limit that they, you know, designed this to make sense to. So it will not be difficult to understand. And it is something we'd like to invite other churches to, so we're going to promote it. And any help you can give in promoting it would be great. So you might see stuff in restaurants or even on the cable channel that the D&P folks have. We're going to try to get the word out on the internet in any way possible. So you will receive a workbook from the seminar. Take that home with you, and that'll be yours to keep. Everybody who attends needs to have a workbook. So we have decided to do it's $20 per individual, but it's a really good investment in your knowledge of the Bible. But for a family, it'll only be, what did we decide?
$30.
So we'll take up the slack on that. And I'm sure some people might want to just donate over and above what the 20 bucks too. So whatever happens, happens. We're trusting the Lord for this, and we want to invite other churches. So if you have other acquaintances in other churches, let them know. We have 2 months to get the word out, and we hope to fill this place up and more. Jerry's already thinking of overflow down in the basement, so we hope that'll happen. That would be a lot of fun. So, any questions you have about it, just see me and Ken, and we'll have more information to give to you. Today we're in Exodus 26, looking at the tabernacle in its whole, and also the structure of it. Chapter 26. I'm not going to read chapter 26. It's quite lengthy, but I'll be referring to it. The tabernacle has different names. It has the name tabernacle, which means dwelling place. It also is called the tent, and it is called the tent of meeting. After this chapter, it becomes the tent of meeting most often. And I like that idea, and that's really kind of the focus of the message today, that it's not just a location on the map or in the middle of the camp of all the Israelites. It is the tent of meeting. It's the place where people are not really invited to go meet God, but where God comes from heaven, as it were, to meet and to dwell among people. So we'll try to give more information as we go. It's also called the sanctuary. God has asked for donations already in the text that we have already gone through in chapter 25, so that they might build for him a sanctuary. And that means a holy place, basically. It's a house that is holy, and it is a place where God can dwell. And that's a big deal, for God to be able to dwell among people. And you'll hear more about that as we go. But if you tried from these verses here in 26 or in all of the Bible to draw an accurate picture of the tabernacle, you would be hard-pressed to do so, because there are details that are not included. Little fine points and things that aren't necessarily given to us. But not to worry, because God is superintending the building of this tent of meeting through Moses. And he's also going to give, and we'll see this in the future, specific skills to people so that they can do this according to his instructions. There is some skill that is taking place in this passage. That God is apparently enabling people to accomplish. So there is this idea of God more or less being the general contractor, if you will, over this tent of meeting. And it doesn't matter whether we know every detail about it. We know enough that we can get the point of it. What's important is that they were given the information, and Moses specifically was the one who passed on that information. He's still on the mountain, folks. He hasn't left the mountain yet. This is not something that's happening yet. This is in the planning stages. But Moses is given a pattern or a blueprint, if you will, or even perhaps a vision or a picture, but we don't know exactly what. But he knows all that he needs to know to pull this off. It does matter. The idea behind this tent of meeting and what goes on in the tent of meeting. It is incredibly important because it tells us an awful lot about God. And it tells us an awful lot about his heart and about his mind and about his desires and what he hopes to accomplish. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this 26th chapter of Exodus. We can read it later, but we want to focus on it and this plan for building a place where you can dwell. And not only just dwell, but dwell among your people. And it doesn't even stop there, because you dwell among your people with a purpose. And the purpose is so clear as we go through the scriptures. And it is a wonderful thing that you have a desire to be with your people. There is a lot of bad information out there about you. A lot of mischaracterization of you. And the Bible sets all of that straight. And we pray that that would be the case today as we go through this and talk about this tabernacle, this tent. We pray that you might help us to see you and to understand you better and to get a grasp on what it is that you want to accomplish. And we thank you for the ability to look in on this in sort of a very high up view and see these things from a different perspective and not really be involved in all of this detail and all the various things and activities that are going on or will go on. We thank you that we can have the information that we have from the New Testament and the New Covenant, as it reflects so well upon the Old Covenant. We are grateful for the way that you made it possible for you to be among them, because it gives us the distinct impression, and more than that, the concrete information that you are able to dwell among us. And all of that means, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. God's tabernacle is designed to fulfill his promise to them that he made back in Exodus 6:7. And the promise was that he would be their God and that he would dwell among them. So this is a fulfillment of that promise. This is the plans in the making to fulfill both of those ideas within that promise. God often does that. Once he makes a promise, it's a promise, folks. You can count it. And you don't have to write it down. It's more sure than that, because God cannot lie, and he never breaks his promise. So the promise speaks of what I would call a major cataclysmic change from the way that things are prior to this event of building a tabernacle. And yet the tabernacle presents, as far as I'm concerned, a synopsis, a big summary statement of what God wants to accomplish by living among them in a tent that is specifically designed for him. Before his face in this tabernacle, sins are going to be covered, and people will be made clean, at least symbolically, and righteous symbolically before God. And they are not at this point. People are not because they sin. Sinners will be made righteous before God and will have their sins covered and will be cleansed before God, at least symbolically. The weight of sin is awful, and I don't think modern day man understands how sin has affected us. I've read countless books and treatises on this, and sin affects everything. The curse that was the result of sin is far-reaching. It has even affected our thinking. And if you don't know that, then you're going to believe that you think correctly in some areas where, in fact, you do not. Sin affects everything. It affects the earth, it affects people, it affects history. So the weight of sin and its awful consequences need to be dealt with, and that's what this tabernacle is about. The tabernacle is going to be the place where people can be made acceptable to God, just to leave it at that. Before God's face, in this tabernacle, there will be animals that lose their lives as sacrifices in the place of sinful human beings. So death is the result of sin throughout the Bible. In any way, shape, or form that you can imagine it, death enters in some way, somehow, through sin. And God comes to dwell among his people to deal with sin and sins. In fact, that is why the animals die. They die so that people don't have to die. They die as substitutes for the people's sins. If people didn't sin, the animals wouldn't have to die. Now, there's a little bit of a rub here because the animals dying as substitute sacrifices for the sins of sinful human beings does not actually atone for sins. At this point in time and in this point in history, it only covers sins. That's why you have over the Ark of the Covenant this lid that is called a cover. That's literally what it is in Hebrew, but it is a cover that is made to be a propitiation or a payment for sins. It has that idea attached to it, and you'll see a little bit of why that is in a little while. But so God, he comes with that purpose. This tent is all about that. It's about God dwelling with people, but not just so you can say, hey, God's over there, he's my neighbor. No, it's so that you can have sins atoned for that you commit. And the Israelite people are, of course, just as sinful as we. Throughout history, people have sinned. Now, this is parallel to Jesus coming. And we talked about this, I think, 2 weeks ago, if not last week. In John 1:14, it says that Jesus came to dwell amongst us. He literally, it says, pitched his tent among us. This is what God, if you want to think of it as being two separate beings, you're going to have some problems here because they're both God and they both have the same purpose in coming to earth and dwelling among people. They are not God the Father pitted against God the Son. That's never going to be the case. You'll never find any evidence of that any place in the scriptures. There is never any conflict between them. So in both cases, Jesus or here, God comes to earth with the purpose of handling, taking care of, remedying the situation that people are in because of their sin. This is the whole point of the tabernacle, folks. It is something that we will celebrate in the incarnation of Jesus Christ on the day that we celebrate his birth. And do you not remember that his name in Isaiah 7:14 and in Matthew, the first chapter, is Emmanuel? In Greek, it is Emmanuel, just to emphasize the letters. In Hebrew, it is Immanuel, and that's the same idea, that God is with us. Literally, to be with us is God. So, God is with you. What's the big deal? Is that so that you can say, like the Philistine said, we have this champion, Goliath. He's bigger than your champion. Is that what we're supposed to do with God? No. He comes for a reason. He comes with a purpose. He doesn't just show up for no reason. It's always to deal with sin. The tabernacle, in many ways, therefore, is a type and a shadow and a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus literally is the one who will fulfill what God starts in the tabernacle. As I said, sins are only covered. They are overlooked, actually. But when Jesus comes, he actually pays for the sins. More than just covering them up, he pays for them. Now, not only does he pay the sin debt that is accumulated by virtue of people sinning, but he also assuages the wrath of God. This is the thing that we don't understand about sin, is that it creates wrath within God. God is the one who we sin against. As David said in Psalm 51, against you only have I sinned. And this is what we need to understand. God, in other words, is going to finish what he starts in the tabernacle through Jesus tabernacling with his people. Before that, God overlooked sin. That's the covering idea. He looked beyond it. This is not the idea of God saying, oh, it's okay. It's never okay. Sin is never acceptable to God. But he looks over it. And that's literally what the word means in Acts 17:30. In Acts 17:30, Paul is talking to a bunch of eggheads on Mars Hill. And he says to them something that is a verse that you should get into your head and remember, because it is a helpful verse in taking down Calvinism, for one thing, but also shows us what God requires. Acts 17:30 has Paul saying, therefore, having overlooked, that's looking past, what's he looking past? He's looking to Jesus coming. You know, he doesn't have to really look very hard because he knows all things at one time. But he overlooks the times of ignorance. That word is agnoia, which is the word from which we get agnosticism, knowledge. Put an A in front of the word knowledge, and it means that you don't know anything. There's no knowledge. So you overlook the times of ignorance. What are those times? The times before Jesus. That's the best way that I can put it. It's the times before Jesus came and made it plain that God was interested in, and more than interested in, taking steps to change that ignorance into knowledge. Knowledge of the fact that he is indeed man and God. There's so much there. That he is actually the atonement for sins. That he makes it possible for a sinful person to be transformed from a sinful person to one who will one day spend eternity with God. But just the same, he overlooked or looked past the times of ignorance. God is now. What is the now about? Since Jesus has done his cross work, died, been buried, resurrected, and ascended to the Father. So now he's saying, God is declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. The reason it takes down Calvinism is because God says you can do something about it by your own choice, by your own change of mind. That's what repentance means. So Jesus comes and everything is different. God no longer overlooks what is termed as ignorance here. Everyone should know. It changes everything. This cross work and death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. It changes what God requires of people. He will no longer just simply overlook or look past sins. He requires the sins to be dealt with. And that would include the penalty for them and the wrath that is brought on by them. So Paul, on Mars Hill, comes to them after having seen an altar to the unknown God, which is the same chapter here. And he gets upset over it. And he says to them, the unknown God that you made an altar to, and ergo worship, that's what an altar is for, in ignorance, will one day judge the world. And that's in 1731. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now that really sets them off. But what Paul is telling them is that they are accountable. Every single human being on the face of the earth. Did we not encounter people at the Ida Christmas Parade who do not think they are accountable to God? They just blew it off as if it was no real big deal. But it is. Even Romans 3:25 tells us that, 3:19, that people are accountable to God. That's after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Everything has changed. Sins can be atoned for and the wrath of God assuaged. But until that time, God came to dwell with human beings in order to point to that event through the tabernacle. This literally is almost like connecting the dots between this situation and day and time that they live in to the time when Jesus comes. It is not what God desires for human beings to die in their sins. He did not make people or create this entire universe so that it could be ruined by sin. And God is going to have the last word about that. He will not let what happened in the Garden of Eden wreck his plans. Instead, he is going to go forward with his plans and offer salvation and transformation and atonement, substitutionary atonement, to everyone by virtue of his Son. But he does it in a dramatic form here, using a localized group of people that he has chosen to dramatize it through. And it is from those parameters that the word will get out, and people will understand who God is and see what God is like and desire him for themselves. So this is actually a kind of a dramatization of what actually, you know, symbolically, of actually what's going to take place later through Jesus Christ. In order to be on the right side of the judgment that Paul mentions on that day, back in Acts 17, somebody needs to make sure that they have their sins taken care of. And that's the only thing that will change the outcome of that day. And it's only one way in which that happens. So there aren't two tabernacles. In fact, the way into the tabernacle is only one veil, one curtain. And that too points to Jesus Christ, who says he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man, no human being comes to the Father but through him, or because of him, whichever way you want to translate that. We are in a situation that is an in-between kind of situation in this text. As the scriptures would say about Jesus in Romans 3:25, Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that is a payment for, a propitiation in righteousness, because in forbearance, that is, he holds back the wrath and holds back the penalty of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So there was never real atonement in the Old Testament. That's what the New Testament makes clear. And it is also something that you'll find over and again in Hebrews, and especially chapter 9, and possibly a little bit of chapter 10 as well. So a person needs to understand this whole pointing forward aspect of the tabernacle. In fact, if you have your Bible, turn to chapter 10 of Hebrews. The first four verses are really instructive. And it tells us about this tabernacle. And it tells us about the situation regarding it. For the law, verse 1, since it is only a shadow, see that, or a type, of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, in other words, it did not provide atonement, it only simply covered and overlooked, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. That's what he's talking about atonement there. If it was possible for them to be atoned for, they would only have to do it once. And then the situation would be that they have their sins atoned for. But it was year by year by year. And they kept on sinning as well. Otherwise, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible, and this is what I really wanted you to see, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Thus, Jesus has to come later and tabernacle among us in order to actually take away sins, to use his terminology. So the drama is repeated over and again symbolically. And in God's tabernacle, there is sin being dealt with in this drama. And I don't mean that it wasn't important, because it was educational for them. It was instructive for them. It was so that they might get it and even recognize Jesus when he shows up. But sin is the reason for the death of all of those innocent animals, which points to the innocent death of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of others, which actually satisfies God's wrath. Things are different from here in Exodus 26 and later after the cross of Christ. And it is something that was pointed to in the new covenant. I don't often remember this part of that new covenant. In Jeremiah 31 through 34, it says at the end, in the end of verse 34, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." That's talking about what Jesus does on the cross. And that's the new covenant in his blood, as he puts it. It's all connected so wonderfully. And if we connect the dots, we start to learn more and more about God. And we won't listen to somebody who doesn't know God who describes him in such unbiblical terms. You see, the tabernacle illustrates that there is this great gulf that is fixed between God and sinful man. You'll notice that not everyone has access to it. And there's only one way to have access to it. And even those people who do have authorized access can only go so far. This is a common thing about God. God says this to Moses when he first meets up with him. And Moses starts to waltz up to that bush that's burning and not burning up. And he says, "Oh no, don't come any closer." That's not exactly the language, but he says, "Stop there." Why? Because there's a problem with a sinful human being in the presence of a holy God. And that's why you have the veil, and that's why you have the Holy of Holies, the Kadosh of Kadoshes, if you will. It is this 15-foot square place where the ark is. And that's where God hovers or sits above that lid that has the two cherubim with their wings outspread and their faces looking down at the lid. And it's not filled with anything yet. It's just being planned. And it's not there yet, but this is the way that it will go. You don't go in there unless you're authorized. And then if you're authorized, it's one time a year, one person that's selected with bells on his robe, we'll see this later, and a rope tied around his ankle, so that if God doesn't accept the sacrifice, they can at least pull him out. Because if they would go in and get him, you know, the same thing would happen over again. There'd be a bunch of dead bodies. Sorry. This is how holy God is. And this is how far apart we are from him as sinful beings. And it is a serious situation that man cannot remedy by himself. We cannot work our way to God in any way, shape, or form. This is provided by him from the start to the finish. Everything about this, he initiated. He initiated, in other words, a way for people to have their sins covered and be acceptable to him, at least symbolically. It's he who needs to accept them, not they who need to accept him. That's the weirdest thing about modern-day people. They all think that they need to accept God, but it's not, it's the other way around. For as Jesus says to those people, those charlatans who did all kinds of things in his name, he says, I never knew you. We don't have any kind of possibility of even being near God, let alone having a relationship with God. And the tabernacle illustrates that. And the reason for that is our sin, this great gulf, which started in the Garden of Eden, still exists. Here's something that's really cool about the tabernacle, if you ask me. When Adam and Eve sinned, Genesis 3:24 says, God drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. He didn't want them going back in there and having an eternal state in their sins. Their sins are still there. He doesn't want them to die in their sins, because the tree of life is about eternity. They can't get back in there, even if they want to. There are these creatures there. You know, these creatures show up there in Genesis 3:24, the first time, and they don't show up again until we hear about the lid having those two cherubim put on there. And then in chapter 26:1 and 26:31. So from Genesis 3 to now, in chapter 26, there's no mention of these guys, whoever they are and whatever they are. Look in 26:1, it says, moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material. You shall make them with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. So all those curtains had embroidered into them cherubim. These are the same creatures that keep people out of Eden on the east side. They also show up in verse 31. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material, same stuff, and fine twisted linen, and it shall be made with cherubim, the work of skillful workmen. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on four sockets of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasps and bring in the ark of testimony, where there within the veil, and the veil shall serve as a partition. The word partition is probably better translated as divider, between the holy place and the holy of holies. So it's all over the tent. If this were the tent, all the walls have cherubim embroidered into the curtains that make up the walls. And then on the one veil that goes into, that is in the entrance for the Holy of Holies where God sits, there are cherubim. What do you think he's trying to communicate there? Because of Adam and Eve's sin, you are now in this situation where you cannot just come in to God. There is this great gulf fixed, and he makes sure that you never forget that. Just looking around them, they would have to think, because of so few references to cherubim, that this is about them getting kicked out of the garden. That's why this great gulf exists. God drove them out. Notice that it is the east of Eden, just for your own information, where the cherubim are stationed, and I think that's important. This is again, the first time that they show up again in Scripture. They surface here. They're skillfully woven. I don't know what they look like or anything like that, so don't ask. They can be seen all over the place as a reminder. But the only tabernacle entrance faces east. When they left the garden, they are headed east. God is in the garden, which would mean that they would have to head west to go back into the garden. The tabernacle entrance, the main entrance, and the next entrance, and the next entrance, there are three, is facing the sun in the morning to the east. I don't know why people have it in their heads that to be really right in worshiping deity or God, they have to face the east. The east is the way of sin, folks. The west is the way to God. Be that as it may, there are all kinds of other interesting statements about the east. When they left the garden, they were going east, away from God. When Cain was moving out from his family, he moved east of Eden, away from God. When Lot left Abram, he went east and ended up in Sodom and Gomorrah. East is the way of sin, just for your own Bible study later. But the holy place is to the west. Where God is to the west. And this is important. Even these details are in this passage. God is a God of detail, folks. The next time you think he doesn't know what's going on in your life, think again. Notice that he is so detailed about this that he even makes up for the overlap that the curtains have at the front and the back of the tabernacle so that everything is covered up. All these little loops in the curtains and the embroidery and the hammered menorah and the craftsmanship show that he pays attention to details. But it also shows us what it takes for him to dwell amongst people. So Jesus coming among us was not just some happenstance, not some plan thrown together at the last minute, as some liberal theologians think. It was carefully planned, clear down to the most minute detail. And God knows all of that and more. Skillfully woven cherubim remind them that it's impossible to get back to God on their own. They are kept from that. And that is a gracious act of God. And this is also something that is communicated through the curtains and the curtain. Nobody can walk with God ever again. Not like Adam and Eve did. See what sin did? Even if you are in Christ, you don't walk with God like Adam and Eve did. It's different. But one day it will be absolutely possible to walk with God, but not here on earth. At least not on earth as we know it. The entrance to where God is clear. There is no doubt that this is indeed the entrance to the Holy of Holies, the place where God resides. We know that it's there. We can see it if we were able to go in there. But we can't go in there. This is an extremely important aspect of the tabernacle that is dramatized and shown over and over again, and everybody would know this. Everybody in Israel would know this, and hopefully people outside of Israel would know that it is our sin that keeps us from God. God's holiness is signified and signaled throughout the tabernacle. As you move from the outside to the in, you see that the materials become more and more rich as you go, or more valuable, or costly, however you want to put that, as you go. And when you get to where God is, most costly of all, is in there. The imagery is clear. God is pure and holy, and we are not. God cannot allow sinful man to enter his presence, because that's not what he wants, because that would bring death. And death is separation from him, just as it was in the garden. Separation comes through sin. As soon as we sin the first time, one time only, we are separated from God. I'm not separated because of my father or his before him. I am separated because of mine, and I am unable to be in the presence of God. Do you see how valuable Jesus Christ becomes? And that he makes it so that I can hold within my body and God dwell within me in the Holy Spirit after I have trusted in him. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are by ourselves cracked pots, but he is the treasure. He actually literally makes it possible for God to dwell with us in that way, as well as him who dwelt with the people in his day as Jesus Christ. But it doesn't just simply illustrate man's predicament, this tabernacle. It illustrates God's solution for the problem. Left alone, we can't solve the problem ourselves, so God designs his dwelling place painstakingly detailed from top to bottom, features significant, and elements that are all pointing to him and his glory and his holiness. His tent kind of looks like their tents, you know that? If you're just looking at it from the outside, it's a different shape perhaps, because it isn't one of those circus tents with the poles in the middle. It's a curtain wrapped over a frame, two side walls, and it is stretched. So it doesn't look like much on the outside. And that I take to be also a way of it pointing to Jesus Christ, because on the outside, Jesus didn't look like much. The Isaiah 53 passage at least indicates to some degree that there was nothing special about him on the outside. He looked like every other ordinary Jewish man. Sorry. And not like the California surfer you see in some of these depictions that there are. But on the inside, that's where the difference is. The outside was necessary. He had to have a rather unimpressive outside, but inside that unimpressive outside was very God. He is indeed the God-man. He had to have the outside so that he could be a substitute and atone for our sins. He had to be a man to give us life, a life for a life. But his life is much more valuable than just my life or your life. His life pays for, I think, an infinite number of lives, because he's God. So he has to be a sinless human being in order to do that. That unimpressive outside is really quite impressive when you think of it that way. He who knew no sin became sin for us. But on the inside, is a treasure, the treasure of God Himself. It's hard to miss that God initiates this solution, and it's hard to miss all of the details that are brought in, and just to pass over them as just dimensions and curtains and loops that connect to each other. And the portability of the tabernacle is important. That also points to Jesus Christ in its own way. It has to move with the people. Wherever the people go, it goes. In fact, it leads the way as God leads the way. God has already said very clearly in the Book of the Covenant that He will not acquit the guilty. He cannot. It's impossible for Him to do that. And that tells us how holy and how righteous He is. Yet it is equally impossible for God not to love. You hear what I'm saying? It has to be this way with the substitutionary atonement system. Someone has to die for sins. The payment has to be made. But it's also impossible for God not to love. Hence, He comes to dwell among His people. Not only to be among them, but to provide the solution for their predicament. God will never contradict Himself. So you have those two aspects of God, and some people might call them attributes. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, it says, God is love. And some people will put that one above His justice or His righteousness. But you will never find God being like us. That's the way we operate. We tend to be compartmentalized at times and do certain things over and against other things that we know should be going on at the same time. But with God, all of His attributes work in concert with one another. So that's why this is a wonderful place and a wonderful illustration and a demonstration of God's love and His justice all at once, at the same time. That's what this tabernacle is about. And thus you find the same about Jesus Christ. He is the epitome. He is the exact representation of God the Father. He was the one who was gifted to us because God so loved the world. But not only is He an object of love, and one who loves beyond anything that we can even imagine, but He's also the one who pays the price and satisfies God's justice and His wrath on our behalf. This is the tabernacle, folks. Get caught up in all of its dimensions and get caught up in all of its secrecy. Get caught up in all the other details about it, but don't miss what I have just said. Demonstration of God, who is love and justice at the same time. In fact, His justice is an example of His love. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace and Your mercy and Your forgiveness and Your not being in such a hurry to condemn people as some humans tend to be. And I'm sure that I tend to be at times, not eternally, but still, at least the inkling is there. Thank You for being so different from us. Thank You for providing the way out of our predicament. Thank You for pitying us, not only today, but throughout history. Thank You for keeping us from being our own worst enemy. Thank You for not letting sin have the last word. You will not allow it. But You offer to everyone, everywhere, the opportunity to repent and believe. That is, trust, depend, rely upon Jesus Christ and all that He has done through His cross work. Thank You for accepting His sacrifice on our behalf. Thank you that he now sits at the right hand of you as he is still ministering to us through his Spirit, through your Spirit. Thank you for the incarnation, which so most certainly demonstrates the end, the purpose, even of the tabernacle. We pray this in Jesus' sweet name. Amen. If the Lord has spoken to you, and I'm sure he has, you